The Lord be with you. Let us pray. O Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shoal, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady North Star, guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and in its hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, just as a note, this will be our next to the last class. Next week will be our last Rector's Forum, God willing, not forever, but for the summer break. And then we will resume after Rally Sunday or on Rally Sunday in September. So please take a note of that. And we always hate to take a break. And I know that some people get discouraged when we take a break. But all I can say is we need a break. I'm not sure. Somebody said you've earned it. I don't know that we've earned it, but we certainly need it. It's always a full year, and it's been an incredible year, and we're so grateful for the Lord's provision. But this just gives the staff an opportunity to spend time with family and sort of refresh and be ready to go in the fall. So if you're really missing us all that much, all the resources are online. So you can listen to us to your heart's content, and you can go back over these classes, and we will resume when we come back in September in John's Gospel. We're not obviously going to get through it in the next 2 weeks. If we get through the high priestly prayer today, that will be a blessing. But that's where we are today. We are in John chapter 17. Are we going to have a Q&A next week? No, that's not my intention. My intention is to finish it off, or it'll finish me off, one or the other. So John chapter 17 is where we are today. John chapter 17, verses 13 and following. We said that this really is the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And just a quick review, again, so we've been taking this prayer apart. It's helpful to put it in its context. Just a reminder of what this prayer is really all about. This was Jesus' prayer for himself. At least the first part of the prayer was. We call this the real Lord's Prayer because Jesus actually prayed it. He didn't set it before the disciples merely as a model for prayer. But it was actually a prayer that he prayed. And in this, he prayed for himself in verses 1 through 5. In verses 6 through 19, he would go on to pray for the disciples. Incidentally, that is the longest section where he prays for the disciples, for the 12. And then in verses 20 through 26, Jesus prays specifically for those who he says will come to believe in him through the testimony of the disciples. So it's worth noting that the shortest portion of this prayer is the portion where Jesus prays for himself. And that's really extraordinary if for no other reason than at this moment, Jesus was preparing to go to the cross. He'd already left the upper room. We're not exactly sure where the high priestly prayer took place. It may have taken place while they were making their way from the upper room across the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane. But as you all know, it was there in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus would ultimately be arrested. He'd be arrested and he'd be taken off for trial and execution. And within 24 hours, it would all be over. His body would be taken down from the cross and laid in the tomb. So really, this is the high point. This is the final act almost, if you will, of this grand drama. And Jesus prays this remarkable prayer. He says he's not praying for the world. Up to this point, he had been ministering to the world. But Jesus has made a break by this point with the Jewish religious leaders. And there is a sense in which his ministry is no longer going to be public. His ministry is going to be a ministry specifically to the disciples. So he's not praying for the world. He's praying for the disciples. But it's worth noting, he prays that they would be protected but not removed from the world. That's good. That's a good lesson for us because we oftentimes pray that we'll be protected and shielded from the world and from its difficulties and from its trials. And there's no promise of that in the Christian life. There are some versions, I will tell you, of Christianity out there that you hear sometimes on television. I won't name the names necessarily. But they'll love to preach a sort of prosperity gospel. Just follow Jesus and everything is going to get better. Well, I sometimes wonder, are they reading the same New Testament that I'm reading? Because there's nothing in the New Testament that suggests that if you follow Jesus, everything in this life is going to get better for you. That all of a sudden the sunshine is going to come out and the flowers are going to be bloom and you'll have no more trouble in your life. Actually, Jesus says it's just the opposite. The very language that he uses is the language of suffering and death. He says, if anyone would be one of my disciples, he must first take up his cross daily and follow me. He says, in this life, you will have tribulation. The Apostle Paul says that if it's for this life only that we have hope, we are of all men most to be pitied. It's not for this life that we have hope. It's for the life to come. And Jesus sets us an example of how we are to live. As he suffered for us, so we are to lay down our lives in the service of others. So he doesn't pray that we be removed from the world, but that we be protected while we are in it. And he prays specifically for, we said, six things. We call these the six marks of the church. These are the distinguishing characteristics of the Christian community. We've already looked at four of them. We're going to take a look at two of them today. We looked, first of all, at joy. Joy is one of the marks of the Christian community. Joy, we said, as distinct from happiness. The second mark is holiness. It's not surprising that we are called to be a holy people, that is to say, a people who are set apart, because that is exactly what Jesus was. He was set apart. He was holy. We are to be a people who are characterized by truth. And we made the point last week that when we talk about truth, we're not talking about something that is subjective. We're not talking about your truth and my truth. That's not really truth according to the Bible. That's an opinion. And everybody's entitled to one, and you know what they're worth. Truth is objective. Jesus makes that point very clear in John chapter 14. It's been some time since we were there, but in John chapter 14, Jesus made that extraordinary statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. He didn't say, I am a way, a truth, a life. I am a way, but I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. So truth is a characteristic of true Christian community. And finally, mission. Christians are a people who are called to be spreaders of the gospel. That's what we're called to do. Jesus himself said, if anyone would deny me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. I think I pointed out to you last week that this is one of the distinguishing marks of Christianity. That of all the world's religions, there are only two religions, actually, that have a missionary mandate, who have been given the command to go into the world and preach and make disciples and converts. And those two religions, according to their tenets, are Christianity and Islam. Now, Islam is commanded to do that by peaceful means if possible, by any means if necessary. And you need to understand that about Islam in the 21st century. That is their mandate. They are called to convert the heathen or the infidel. And in case you didn't figure it out, that's you and that's me. And they are to do that by peaceful means, if possible, but by any means, if necessary. That's the tenets. Now, you might say that there are more moderate Muslims in the world, and of course there are, and we have to bear that in mind. But you need to understand that is the teaching of the religion, pure and simple. Christianity also has a command to go into all the world. In fact, it's Jesus' final words in the Gospel of Matthew, into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples of all men, but we are to do it by peaceful means only. Actually, there are only three tools that we have been given to change the world. Do you know what those three tools are? If you don't, you need to write these down because they're very important. So if you've got your pen, I want to see you writing them down. Put it in your note in your phone. But there are only three tools that we really have in terms of fulfilling our missionary mandate: prayer, persuasion, and suffering. Prayer, persuasion, and suffering. Those are the only tools that we have been given as Christians. And yet, one of the most remarkable things about the Christian story is that by prayer, in season and out of season, prayer without ceasing, by persuasion, the Apostle Paul, we're told, went into the communities when he preached, when he went on his missionary journeys. He would go into the synagogues, for example, and he would reason with them from the scriptures. He didn't force them. The Christian faith is not a case where we force people to convert. You can't do that. It's a matter of the heart. And so persuasion is what we have to do. We have to reason with people. There should be a robust intellectual element to the Christian ministry. There really should. It's unfortunate that in recent years, you see that so often that intellectual element is lacking in Christian ministry, but it shouldn't be. We are to persuade people. It should be that we bring people to a point where they are able to worship the Lord with all their mind, all their heart, all their soul. That's what the Lord wants. So we are to persuade, and finally, we are to suffer. We are to suffer for the sake of the gospel. I think one of the best examples of suffering for the sake of the gospel and that suffering making a difference. There are lots of examples down through history. I could give you hundreds of them probably. But the one that always comes to my mind is the suffering of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. You know that story in the book of Acts? Stephen was a deacon of the church, but he ran afoul of the Jewish religious leaders as his Lord had done. And as a result, he was killed. He was murdered publicly. He was stoned to death. And we're told that the people who picked up stones to pummel him to death took off their cloaks and they laid them at the feet of a man named Saul of Tarsus. That's right, the Apostle Paul. Now, I've always wondered what kind of an impact that had on Paul. Because when Stephen was dying, we're told he did not rebuke the people who were killing him. He did not curse them. Instead, we're told he prayed for them. In fact, he prayed the very same words almost that Jesus prayed from the cross, forgive them. Forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. We're told that as he was about to expire, he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting, when you go through the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul tells the story, or the story of his conversion at least, is told three times in the book of Acts. I know you know this already because you're well-trained and well-taught. But you know that if you hear something once in the Bible, you should pay attention to it. If you hear it twice, that's telling you it's very important. If it's told a third time, it is vitally important. And the story of the conversion of the Apostle Paul is told three times in the book of Acts alone. That tells us that it's vitally important. In fact, I would go so far as to say that along with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the conversion of the Apostle Paul on the road to Tarsus really were the two pillars on which early Christianity were built and established. Because next to Jesus, nobody did more to advance the cause of the Christian gospel than did the Apostle Paul. So his conversion was vital. And the story of that conversion is told three times in the book of Acts. And every time you find the story, there's a little more detail that's given. Just a little bit more. But my favorite is toward the end of the book of Acts, when Paul has been arrested in Jerusalem, he's been taken and imprisoned at Caesarea Maritima, and he has to stand before the Roman governor and the Jewish king. And they want to know why he persists in preaching the gospel. It's gotten him into so much trouble. It's gotten him, you know, in trouble with the Roman authorities and with the Jewish authorities. Why does he keep doing it? And Paul doesn't try to sort of give any kind of defense. He simply tells his story. He tells the story of his conversion. But this time when he tells the story of the conversion, he says something very interesting. He said, I had been kicking against the goads. Now that's a very interesting phrase. He said that the Lord had been working on me, but I had been kicking against the goads. A goad, of course, was a sharpened stake that in an agrarian culture was oftentimes used to prod on a stubborn animal. When the animal, the mule or the horse or whatever it was, refused to cooperate, you goaded it. But every now and then you got a stubborn animal that actually kicked against the goad and did damage to itself. And Paul says, that was me. I was an animal that was kicking against the goad. Well, I've always wondered, what were the goads? What was it that God was using in Paul's life to sort of prod him on, get him going in the right direction? And I can't help but think that it was the stoning of Stephen. That when he saw Stephen dying there and not rebuking or cursing, but instead praying for those who were his offenders, I can't help but something in Paul, his heart was pricked, he was goaded. Now he may have been kicking against the goads, but he was being goaded on. And we're to live in such a way that we're goading the world on toward Christ. And sometimes that involves suffering, but we never, ever know the difference that it will make in the life of an individual. And even if by our suffering another person comes to know Jesus Christ, you understand that that is the work that lasts into eternity. Most of the work that we do in this life is going to pass away. The work we do for the kingdom of God lasts for all eternity. So, the marks of the church so far: joy, holiness, truth, mission. Now we come to the fifth mark of the church, and that is unity. John 17, verses 20 through 23. Jesus said, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Jesus prays that they all may be one. That is to say that they may be united. I'm reminded of that old hymn, "Onward, Christian Soldiers." We are not divided, all one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity. Well, it's worth asking ourselves the question because, again, this is meant to be, in many ways, a diagnostic tool. This is what Jesus prayed for his disciples and for the church, but it's worth asking us here at St. Philip's, are these the things that characterize our corporate life together? Are we a united people? My grandmother was from England, and I had another part of the family that was from Wales. And the English and the Welsh don't always get along. And I once asked my English grandmother what she thought of my Welsh grandmother, and she said, "Oh, the problem with the Welsh is that they pray on their knees on Sunday and on their neighbors every other day of the week." Well, is that the way it is with us? Do we pray on our knees on Sunday and on our neighbors every other day of the week? What kind of unity was Jesus really praying for when he said that they all may be one? You know, there are different types of unity. Two in particular that I think we should take note of. There is organizational unity. It's the unity that comes from being a part of the same body, the same organization. This is the emphasis that you often find in the more liberal or revisionist churches. You'll notice in many of the mainline Protestant denominations in particular that you can preach anything that you want from the pulpit and get away with it. You can preach outright heresy from the pulpit and nobody's going to do anything about it. But if you try to leave that denomination with your property, they are going to come down on you like a ton of bricks. And I speak from personal experience. Let me tell you something. And they'll tell you that the most important thing in the world is unity. We can't be divided. Jesus prayed for unity. But what they mean is organizational unity. That's really what they're talking about. But as we're going to see, that's not the kind of unity that Jesus was talking about. Any kind of unity that is only skin deep, and that's what organizational unity is, it's not true unity. It's not a unity at the deepest level. That's the peril of the liberal church. But there is a kind of unity that is the peril or the error of the conservative church. And that's conformity. Everybody looks and acts and thinks precisely the same way. You know how it is. They all think alike. They all talk alike. They all bear the same prejudices oftentimes. And I'll be honest with you, that is just as dangerous, quite frankly, as the peril of the liberal church, in which we all have to be exactly alike. You see this oftentimes when it comes to raising children, for example. People get into their mind that there's a particular way of doing that. And if you don't do it this particular way, you're not doing it God's way. I think we have to be very careful about that sort of thing. We are not all exactly alike. It's interesting to me that the Apostle Paul wrote all different kinds of letters to different churches. Why didn't he write the same letter? It was the same gospel. It's because the people were different. They were different. And we are different. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 for just a moment. problem with oftentimes conservative churches is that they mean well, but they really don't understand grace. They say they do, but grace is more an ethereal idea than it is a reality. But all you have to do is turn to what the Apostle Paul says here about spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to realize that we're different. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 4, Paul writes, "Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one," here's the word, "individually, as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." So there are differences in the body. The hand can't say to the foot, "I have no need of you." We need each other, and we are different. And Paul acknowledges those differences. And we would do well on those issues that are what I would call secondary matters, not on the primary matters, as we're going to see, but on the secondary matters, we would do well to cut each other a little slack. Oftentimes, when it comes to secondary matters, we judge a person and their orthodoxy on whether or not they agree with us on every little thing. Are you an old earth creationist? Are you a young earth creationist? That's the basis by which we judge a person, whether or not they're good or they're bad. That's not the kind of unity that Jesus is praying for in terms of his disciples. You would never have found a more diverse group of people than those 12 disciples. Now, the scripture doesn't talk about it, but I have a sneaky suspicion that from time to time, as iron was sharpening iron, there were sparks in the apostolic band. There were certainly sparks between Paul and Peter. Do you remember the story in the book of Acts about the first church, you know, council when they got together to decide what they were going to do with the Gentiles? Oh, my goodness. We get the sanitized version in the book of Acts, but Paul later on talks about it. He said, "Oh, Peter, I opposed him to his face." Can you imagine those two titans going at it, Peter and Paul? Now, eventually, they would settle down and they would get along. Paul had a falling out with Barnabas over John Mark. We're told they parted company over these things. There will be disagreements within the Christian body, and we need to seek for unity, but it's not conformity. It's not where everybody looks like we have just come through the same machine and we look exactly alike like we've come through an assembly line. That's not the kind of unity that we're talking about. What is the unity that we are talking about? Jesus tells us very specifically what that unity is. It is the kind of unity that is enjoyed by the three persons of the Trinity. All three persons of the Trinity are unique. They're all God, it's one God, and yet it's three distinct persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Unity in Trinity and unity in unity. Look at verses 20 through 21 again. Jesus said, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one." How? "Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you." That's the kind of unity that we should be striving for. We can be different in our personalities. That actually makes for the strength of the Christian body. But we should be united. We should be united as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are united. We should be united, for example, in the truth. We've already seen that. Truth comes before unity. You can never sacrifice truth for the sake of unity. I remember a bishop of the Episcopal Church once saying, Bishop Peter Lee, now departed, who was the Bishop of Virginia, and he said, if you ever have to choose between heresy and schism, choose heresy. That's a terrible thing to say. And if he were here, I'd tell him to his face, that's a terrible thing to say. Because Jesus makes it very clear that he is the truth. And if Jesus is truth and truth is subjective, we need to recognize that truth will sometimes divide. That's inevitable. You'll recall that Jesus said, I have not come to the earth to bring peace, but to bring a sword. Do you remember that phrase? That's really interesting, isn't it? Because when we think of Jesus, we think of Jesus as the what? The Prince of Peace. Jesus, meek and mild. And yet Jesus says, I have come to bring division. I'll bring division, he says, between fathers and sons, mothers and daughters, mother-in-laws and daughter-in-laws. That one we kind of understand a little bit better than others. But he said, I will bring division. A man's enemies, he says, will be the members of his own household. Now you say, well, my goodness, why would Jesus do that? Jesus does that simply because he's the truth. And the truth divides. And we need to recognize that. It's not the goal, but it's the consequence of truth. Whether you embrace it or you reject it. So if we're going to have unity, it has to be unity in the truth, but it's neither organizational unity nor is it conformity. It is unity at the deepest level. Unity in the truth of God's unchanging word. I think this is one of the reasons why the scripture uses a number of images for the church. You know, sometimes a picture is worth a thousand words. It's not just telling us what the church is like, it's painting a picture of what the church is like. And there are three that we find in scripture, particularly in the New Testament. The church is sometimes described as a family. We are described as the children of God. We are described as brethren. Well, in case you haven't noticed, families have all different sorts in them. I'm sometimes astonished. We've had four children, and every single one of them is different. Some have been easy. Some have not been easy. Some have been compliant. Some have not been compliant. They're all different. We love them all. They're all part of the family, but they're not alike. They're not alike. That's what a family is. The other word that is used is fellowship. The Greek word is koinonia. Anybody know what it means? Where it comes from? Common. Who said that? Well done. That's right. Good. There you go. Are you reading a Greek New Testament by any chance? Oh, you are. Well, there you go. The Greek that was spoken in Jesus' day was Koine Greek. It was the common Greek. It was the Greek of the people. The Greek that was spoken by the masses. They had it in common. Actually, Greek was the lingua franca of the day. That was one of the distinguishing things about the first century that made it such a marvelous time in which to advance the cause of the gospel. Everybody pretty much spoke the same language. Now, Latin, of course, was the official language of the Roman Empire. That much is true. And people spoke different dialects. You know, Jesus and his disciples spoke Aramaic. But almost everybody in the first century spoke Greek. It was the language of diplomacy, the language of commerce, and so forth. It was what they had in common. And that's what we are described as, a fellowship in which we have certain things in common. What do we have in common? Well, we have in common the fact that we have been redeemed at countless cost by Jesus Christ. Turn, if you will, to Ephesians. It's not up on the screen, but it just occurred to me. Ephesians chapter 2 for just a moment. And this is what the Apostle Paul says, beginning at verse 11 in chapter 2. He says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ. These are some of the most depressing words. He said, you were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You were without hope and without God in the world. That was our condition. He said, you were separated. You were called uncircumcised, that is to say, unclean by those who are the circumcised, that is to say, those who are members of the covenant community, by the Jews. He said, you were separated from Christ, that is to say, from the anointed one, from the Messiah, from the promise of salvation. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, the chosen people. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. In short, you were without hope, and you were without God in the world, period. That's your condition. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. See, that which unites us, even though we're different, you may raise your children one way, I may raise my children a slightly different way. You may be an old earth creationist, I may be a young earth creationist. But what unites us is far greater than anything that divides us. That was what was so amazing about the early church. Turn to Acts chapter 13 for just a second. By the way, we're never going to get through all of this today. Just want you to know that, but it's important stuff, so we'll finish it out next week if we need to. But Acts chapter 13 is, to me, one of the most important sections in the book of Acts and really in the New Testament because it tells the story of the beginning of the missionary era. Now, you might say the missionary era began way back in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost, and that is true to some degree. But really, in Acts chapter 2, after Pentecost, the disciples shared the faith as the opportunities presented themselves. Peter and John, for example, are on their way up to the temple at the appointed time of prayer, and they encounter a man who's begging there, this lame man. And Peter goes up to him and he says, silver and gold we do not have, which I'm sure was a great disappointment for him because that's what he was looking for. But Peter says, silver and gold we do not have, but what we have we'll give to you. In the name of Jesus, rise and walk. And immediately the man felt a strengthening of his ankles and he was healed. He leapt to his feet. Peter and John, in the meantime, look at their watches and realize they're late for temple. So they're making their way into the temple. This sort of thing had become commonplace to them. They'd been around Jesus after all. This man follows him in, leaping, causing a commotion, and a crowd gathers, and Peter says, well, there's a crowd. We might as well share the gospel with them. But you'll notice that in those early days, they shared the gospel as the opportunities presented themselves. They were not proactive. They were reactive. And there's nothing wrong with being reactive. Sometimes God will present you with an opportunity, and what you need to do is have the courage to seize that opportunity and share it. But in Acts chapter 13, everything changes. In Acts chapter 13, they cease being reactive and they become proactive. This is the first time that the church is ever going to send missionaries out to what we would call today unreached people groups. All right, this is the first time in the history of the church that it ever happens. And you have to ask yourself, what kind of a church would do that? What kind of a church would have that kind of foresight that it would send missionaries out to reach an unreached world? Well, look at Acts chapter 13. It's fascinating. You learn so much in just three verses. I know you can't imagine me squeezing through, you know, a lot of stuff out of three verses, but here it is. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. The first thing you need to notice is that both of those terms are plural. There was not one prophet. And by the word prophet doesn't mean somebody who foretells the future. It means somebody who speaks for God. Translate that word preacher. In the church at Antioch, there were preachers and teachers. That tells us preaching and teaching was a priority. Should be for us too. And then it goes on to name them. And it's the names that I want you to notice. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And folks, the world has never been the same again. You're here today because Barnabas and Saul were sent off by that church in Antioch. Pure and simple. That's why we're here. That's extraordinary. But if you think that the church was made up of people who all looked alike and thought alike and came from the same kind of backgrounds, boy, are you in for a surprise. Look at the teachers and the preachers who are listed there in the church in Antioch. The first one is called Barnabas. Now, we know a little bit about Barnabas because his story is told earlier in the book of Acts. Do you know who Barnabas was? Barnabas was a Jew. His real name was Joseph. He was a Levite. He was of the priestly class. He did not grow up in Jerusalem. He grew up in Cyprus. Now, here's an interesting thing about Jews. They're like Charlestonians. You know, I mean, there's Charleston, and then there's the rest of South Carolina. You know, it's just the way it is. There's nothing wrong with it. I'm just saying that's just the way it is. Well, that's the way it was for Jews. You know, you might be a Jew, but if you were a Jew from Jerusalem, well, that was something special. He was not. He was a Jew of the diaspora. But when he heard about what was taking place in Jerusalem and how the early believers were being persecuted, we're told that he sold a piece of valuable property and he brought the proceeds and he gave it for the relief of the church. And that so struck the early apostles that Peter and the others said, "We're not going to call you Joseph anymore. We're going to give you a new name. Your new name is Barnabas. It means son of encouragement because that's what you do. You encourage us." So the first preacher that is mentioned here, the first teacher that is mentioned in this community is Barnabas. He's a Jew from off. The second person that is mentioned is Simeon, who was called Niger. What does that mean? Black. This is a black man working alongside a Jew of the diaspora. The next man is Lucius of Cyrene. Lucius is a Latin term. So presumably this was a man who was a Gentile convert. So in just those three names, we've got Jews and Gentiles, blacks and whites or browns or whatever you want to call it. And then finally you've got Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch. This is the ruling class. This is the descendants of Herod the Great. He was brought up in the royal household. So you got people of high estate, people of low estate, black, white, Jew, Gentile. And to top it all off, you've got this guy who is an expert in the law, who's been a former persecutor of the church, who has a Jesus encounter on the road to Damascus, and now has become the greatest defender of the gospel, this Jesus freak, Saul of Tarsus. Now, that's a motley crew. And yet God used these people to change the world. That's the kind of unity we're striving for. A unity in the truth of the gospel. A unity that is characterized by grace and understanding and forgiveness. Kind of unity that has the power that overlooks the inconsequential differences. We don't ignore the big differences, the main things, the doctrinal things. They matter, and we need to pay close attention to them. We do not choose heresy over schism. But at the same time, when it's not a matter of first order, we would do well to be graceful toward each other because that's the way God has been with us. It's a unity in belief, it's a unity in purpose, and it is a unity in character. That's what God wants for his church. And it's worth asking, are we that kind of people? Are we that kind of people? Is our life characterized by that kind of remarkable unity? Or do we pray on our knees on Sunday and on each other every other day of the week? The final mark, how much time do we have? 5 minutes to get through love. Well, we'll do our best. The sixth mark of the church is love. Now, you might think that it is the thing that should really lead the list. Because we all recognize that love is the greatest of all the Christian virtues. God is love. And that is true. But the reason why love comes last is because, as the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, love is that which binds all the other things together. All of these other things, without love, become oppressive. Just think about it for a moment. What is holiness minus love? It's self-righteousness. It's self-righteousness. You know self-righteous people? How many of you have ever known a self-righteous person? How many of you have ever enjoyed their company? See, holiness without love becomes self-righteousness. What about truth minus love? Well, that's what you have with the Pharisees. You get bitter orthodoxy. Everybody's in lockstep, following all the rules, but the law becomes oppressive to us. You know, the law has to be preached because it's by the preaching of the law that we realize we have broken the law and we see our need for a Savior. But if you think the law can save anybody, you are sadly mistaken. Paul says the only function of the law is that it provokes sin. You tell somebody not to do something, and all of a sudden that's the only thing they want to do. Don't stick that red hot up your nose. It's the only thing you want to do, is stick that red hot up your nose. Why not? When mom tells you not to do that, she must have had a reason why. You know, she's just trying to make life miserable for us, so stick that red hot up your nose. What is mission without love? It's what everybody complains about these days. It's imperialism. It's colonialism. And what is unity without love? It's tyranny. It's tyranny. Interesting that that's what we're celebrating, aren't we? 250 years of freedom from tyranny. Love is that which binds all things together. Yes, we want holiness. Yes, we want truth. Yes, we want mission. Yes, we want unity. But over all these things, we must place love. Now, when we talk about love, it's important to understand what the Bible means by love, because love is one of those words that is bandied about these days, but oftentimes people don't understand what true love is. What is love? Most of you know that there were four words in Greek for love. They are the words philia, from which we get Philadelphia, brotherly love. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. Not if you've ever been there, but philia. Storge means affection, homely affection, the kind of affection that a man has for his golden retriever. Eros, that's the one we're most familiar with. It's the word from which we get erotic. It means romantic love, physical attraction. It's more akin in many ways to lust. Incidentally, it is the only word for love in Greek that does not appear in the New Testament. And yet it's the one that we see every time we turn on the TV. And the final word, of course, is the word agape or agape. And it means a self-sacrificing, self-emptying love. It is the highest form of love. It is the love that you find in John 3:16, where it says, "For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave." He gave. Those are the four types of love. The only one that does not appear in the New Testament is eros. And agape is the highest form of love. When Jesus here in John 17 prays that they might have love, guess which word he uses? Agape. That's right. Agape love. And where do we find this love? We find this love in God himself. By being a people who are in fellowship with God. 1 John 4, verses 7 through 16. Turn there, if you will. It's toward the very end of the New Testament. You may not realize this, but John was pretty prolific. He wrote a number of books. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote the book of Revelation. And he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Little books. We don't pay much attention to them, unfortunately, but they are well worth your time. And they're so short, they're not hard to read. But 1st John chapter 4, verses 7 through 16, this is what he says. "Beloved, let us love one another." Why? "For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." That's interesting.
He says, you know that you are born of God, you are born again if you love. If you love.
Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Do we love each other in a self-sacrificing, self-emptying way? In the kind of love that puts another's well-being and welfare before ourselves? Because that is the mark of the church. And this kind of love, this is going to sound odd, is discriminating. In order to love the things of God, you have to hate the things that are opposed to God. That's why Paul in Romans says, love that which is good, hate that which is evil. So in summary, this high priestly prayer of Jesus, our individual lives as Christians should be characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. This is what we should look like as individual Christians. Love. In this particular instance, it leads the list. But love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If you want to know if you're a Christian, ask yourself, is my life characterized by those things? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And you might think to yourself, well, I'm not there yet. The question is, are you growing in those areas? If you're stagnant, that's a problem. If your life is not characterized by any of these things, that's a problem. That is the way it should look for us as individuals. And as a corporate body, our life together should be characterized by joy, holiness, truth, unity, mission, and love. That's the church that, like the church in Antioch, changes the world. Let's pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this extraordinary prayer of Jesus, this high priestly prayer, that even as he was approaching the cross, we turn immediately from this prayer to Jesus' entrance into the Garden of Gethsemane, where he is going to be arrested. But even at this moment, he was praying for us. He was praying for the disciples, and he was praying for those who would believe in him through their testimony. And this is what he prayed for, that our life together might be marked out by these things. Father, put a burden on our heart to work for these things, to strive for these things. Yes, to strive for those things in our lives that are characteristics of Christians, the fruit of the Spirit, but together, as one, united, not in some sort of organizational unity or in some sort of oppressive unity, but grant us the grace to be one in spirit and mind and purpose, that your kingdom may be advanced, that the world might be brought to its knees, and that Jesus Christ might be lifted up, worshiped, and adored. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. We'll see you next week for Gethsemane.